All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are considering today verse 3 and then 4 and 5. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Now then, in 1975, the Evangelical Women's Caucus voted to send a telegram of encouragement to a Roman Catholic group of women actively involved in the struggle for female ordination to the Roman Catholic priesthood. These women also passed a resolution supporting, at that time, the Equal Rights Amendment. And the Anglican Church of Canada had already voted to give its bishops power to admit qualified women to the Anglican priesthood. Isn't that awful? But these women who call themselves Christians were not only extending their arms of encouragement and fellowship to Roman Catholics, but they were saying that we all, as women, have the right to be in the ministry. All such women seeking ordination as ministers have a particular problem with the Apostle Paul. They say that the inspired apostle was a woman hater. I've actually read them saying that. It was a result, they said, of his bad relationship with a woman in the past. Well, of course, that's not true. The Apostle Paul teaches nothing contrary to the rest of Scripture about women. In the purpose of God, Paul had to expound the will of God for the women more fully in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians because of some of the abuses that were then taking place in the Corinthian assembly. The history of Christianity is replete with self-vindication regarding the matter of women. Christianity has lifted womanhood up to a pedestal of blessing, where women are trampled on in so many of the other world religions. In the plan of God, the woman is to be loved, honored, and cherished by the husband, even as Christ loves, honors, and cherishes the church. The woman, as a weaker vessel, receives honor, respect, and protection as a result of the spread of the Christian faith in its truth. Now, in the 20th century apostasy from God's Word regarding womanhood, that apostasy became horribly advanced and articulate. It was in the early 20th century in America that Susan B. Anthony's cause triumphed. That was the woman's right to vote. Now, what is wrong with that? Well, simply giving the woman the right to vote was one of the early steps in thrusting women into the public arena and moving them away from the biblical standard of being keepers at home. It didn't stop there. That was the first step. World War II took many U.S. women out of the home and into the munitions factories and into other places of business that supported the war effort. But because of the growing religious apostasy in our land. When the war was over, the way of life that the women began to learn during the war did not end. Once the war was over, multitudes of the women refused to return to the cover of home and the place of holy submission. And they began pushing more and more for full equality with the men in wages, in the workplace, in the public arena, in every aspect. Now, this was due, I said, to the apostasy in the major denominations, which did not preach the clear note of God's truth. But instead, what were they preaching? They were sowing doubt, unbelief, infidelity in regard to the Word of God. So if you do not have a pure and a clear and a definite standard, it's very easy to try all these other things if you do not have a clear word from God. But we do have a clear word from God. They did not believe in those times, in the major denominations of our country, that we had a clear revelation from the Almighty. That's why they departed from it. A jingle on a cigarette commercial years ago said it very plainly regarding womanhood. You've come a long way, baby, to get where you've got to today. Now, this is the true assessment of what has happened to womanhood in the Western world, in the church, and in the nation at large that we are in. Our text for this morning sets before us this theme. And this is the title, Divinely Established Headship. Divinely Established Headship. And first of all, in verse 3, we're going to notice the golden chain. And then in verse 4, secondly, the glory coverless. The glory coverless. And then thirdly, in verse 5, the glory covered. Now, first of all, in verse 3, I'm calling this the golden chain. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Here is a golden chain. God has established headship in this chain for His own glory. There are four links in the chain, but there are three headships in the chain. God is the head of Christ. Number two, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Thirdly, those are the three headships. So you have God, Christ, man, and woman. Four links in the chain, bound together by these three headships in between. How can this be that God is called the head of Christ? Verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Head in a position above, a place of authority set above? How can it be? For Christ declared His equality with God in John chapter 10 and verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. One in essence, one in eternity, one in equality. The Jews knew what Jesus was saying. For He said in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore, they sought to kill Him. There wasn't any misunderstanding in their mind. He was declaring His equality with God. How then can God be Christ's head? In this way only. Christ has voluntarily chosen to submit Himself to the Father's holy will as our mediator. Only as our mediator is the Son in subordination to the Father.
All right.
Chrysostom said, I have to confess that Chrysostom was very good on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chrysostom said the Arians try to use this verse to support their lie, but the verse undermines their falsehood. And think of what the logic that Chrysostom uses here. The Arians, of course, denied that Jesus Christ is God. The Arians deny the Son is equal with the Father and of the same substance. This verse teaches that the man is the head of the woman. He is the head, she is the body, like Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The head and the body are of the same substance and must be so in order to be joined and compact together. In modern English, compatible in the best sense. As Christ is head of the church, so is God the Father, Christ's head, and they too are one substance. So he says that rather than this verse giving any room for the Arians, it actually undermines what they think it's establishing. All right. The head of Christ is God. Notice in verse 3 also that the head of every man is Christ. Now every, E-V-E-R-Y, must be taken in the context. The broader context of the whole epistle, remember, it's written to the church. It's not written to the population of Corinth in general, but it's written to the church. In the immediate context, every means every believer. Every man that is in Christ has Christ as his head. Now, if it were otherwise, it would bring before us an impossibility. For if Christ were in living union with every human being or every man as their head, it would be impossible for any to perish. For all would be in vital living union with Christ. Salvation would be universal. In such a case, the gospel as it is offered in the Scriptures would be meaningless. So Christ is the head of every man that is in Him by the vital union of a divinely given faith. He's the head of every one of His people. And in particular, He's the head of man. Man is not a head just to go and do what he wants to do. Man is the head of the woman, but man has to exercise his headship in submission to his head. Now, the next thing here in the verse is very clearly, the head of the woman is the man, in verse 3. And the head of the woman is the man. This means that the woman must be submissive to her husband or to her father in the home. Even as the head of that home must be subject to the great head of that home, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the man must be good. He must be thoughtful and intelligent in making decisions for the women in the household, for their good, for their happiness, for their blessing. This means that the man must be as Christ is to the church, loving his wife, dwelling with her according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, protecting her as the weaker vessel, ministering to her peace and comfort, thinking of her and not thinking of himself. We often think the problems in America and the problems on earth are because of Eve, because of women. But the truth is, if professing Christian men would simply do their duty to God and to their wife, the woman would follow them in submission and obedience. Men, why not just be godly men? If you do, you'll save yourself a lot of grief, a lot of misery, and a lot of trouble. And we have great problems in our country because this matter of divine headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not clearly set forth. There is protection that the church receives from the Lord Jesus Christ because we're in Him, because we're in union with Him. And so there's protection in the home. Those in the home are protected by the head and are under that covering, under that shelter of protection. And it's a woeful thing. It's a dangerous thing to remove yourself out from under that covering, that protection. And it is God's plan for young ladies in particular, when they move out from that covering of their father, to move under the covering of another who is a godly head under Christ and in submission to Him. That is God's purpose. Now, there is a golden chain that is set forth here in verse 3. I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 4, the glory coverless. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. The glory coverless. Look down at verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. A man is not to worship with his head covered, because he is a reflection of the glory of God. He is the glory of God, the Scripture says in verse 7. Every man praying, singing, or speaking God's Word in the public assembly must do so with an uncovered head. Now let's look at this very carefully. If hair were the only covering spoken of in this context, then let's be very honest. If hair were the only covering spoken of in this context, then all men would have to worship God in baldness to be pleasing to God. Only with our heads shaved and us being hairless could we approach God in worship. Now this is a very different thing. It's something that the people had to get used to, because it was very different from the worship in Judaism. Because in Judaism, and still today, if you go into a Jewish synagogue, a Jewish house of worship, then a man, be he Jew or Gentile, is going to have to put the little beanie on. You know, I got sick and tired of going to the various places in the Holy Land. I went to the Holy Land after a great meeting in Scotland of tremendous preaching in 1976. And then the next thing we did was go to the Holy Land. And I thought we were going to the unholy land, because every time you go in a Jewish synagogue, you had to pop one of these things on. Then they'd take you into these mosques and you had to take your shoes off. And then they took you into all these Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox cathedrals. And every time you went into one and came out, they were standing there begging for money. So you either had to have your billfold out in one, your shoes off in one, and a little beanie on in the other. Well, but I'm going to tell you this. The Lord said something very different for the church. Men are to worship without their heads being covered. And you know, traditionally, in the churches, the old churches, when you'd always go in, there was a place for the men to put their hats. The hat rack, coat rack, you know, will work on that in the coming days. But a hat rack. You take your hat off. You come into the house of God. And it's a general practice, not only in the house of God, but the good manners that people learned in the house of God were also transferred to their houses and other houses, so that when a man was inside a building, the general rule was capless. And it was such an interesting thing to me. One of my nieces, who was a hunter, she went hunting with the men, and they came to one of the fast food places early in the morning to get their biscuit before they went to the woods. So they were going to pray before they had their biscuits, you know. And so the men took off their caps, and my poor niece, she took hers off too. And then later she realized, I don't guess I really had to take mine off. But anyway, it's the culture. It's the bad culture. It's the pseudo-Christian culture of we're not going to do what God says in His Word anymore. And I used to be a part of that. And that's one reason I didn't want to be a Free Presbyterian, because I knew they were hung up on this. And I'm glad they were, because they were hung up on what God was hung up on. So, hallelujah. Now, if hair were the only covering, then the only way any of us men could come is shave our heads. So you see, hair is not the only covering being spoken of here. All right, now the context is that of public worship. Verse 2 speaks of the ordinances of God. Verses 20 to 34 speak specifically of the Lord's Supper. It's public worship. This is about how men are to conduct themselves in the house of God. It doesn't mean that I must shave the hair off my head to come before God. But it sure means that I must take off my hat or my cap in the place of worship as a man. Old John Calvin spoke of the cold weather in Europe in winter. He said, if you're going to catch cold by uncovering your head in the place of worship, at least take your cap off in honor of God and keep it off as long as you can. And then after a little while, if you're afraid you're going to catch cold, then you can put it back on to preserve your life and health. But only for those reasons. General Joseph Johnson and General William Tecumseh Sherman were close friends and classmates at West Point. They fought each other during those awful years from 1861 to 1865. When General Sherman died in the cold of a northern winter, General Johnson took the train north to attend his funeral. And that day, standing at the bitterly cold graveside service, General Johnson took off his hat. Now, General Johnson didn't have anything on top of his head besides his hat. His hair was all gone. He was a bald man. And as the scriptures were being read and prayer was being offered up to God, he was standing there with his hat off. And someone came up and gently tugged on his sleeve and whispered, General Johnson, you had better put your hat on or you'll catch your death of cold. He whispered back, I know that if William were at my graveside, he'd take off his hat too. A few days later, General Johnson died of pneumonia from that cold exposure. So we understand a little of what Calvin was saying. For a man to wear a head covering in worship, it's not the right thing. It is a shame and dishonor to his own head. What does the verse say? It says there in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. Prophesying meaning speaking forth the word of God, worshiping, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. He dishonors his own head, whether that head is hairy or bald. He dishonors his position as a head. And he dishonors Christ, his spiritual head, by having his head covered. Now, thirdly, the glory covered in verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Her hair is her glory. Verse 15. But the man's bare head is the glory of God. Verse 7. Therefore, her head ought to be covered in public worship. That is, her glory should have a covering on it. The more the covering, the better. The ancient method was the veil or the shawl that covered the head and down over the shoulders. Now, we don't stand at the door and check the length of the lady's hair covering. But let me say this, God does. We just insist that we do what the Bible says and have another covering besides just the hair. regarding a woman praying and prophesying in a public assembly. Obviously, the Scripture makes clear that praying is acceptable, joining in the prayer. But what about this matter of prophesying? Prophesying, what does it mean? The apostle has very clearly told us that anything that a woman does in the public assembly must not consist in teaching the men, exhorting them, nor usurping spiritual authority over them. 1 Timothy 2:12. This prophesying has to be in the sense of 1 Chronicles 25:3, where that prophesying consists in praise, thanksgiving, song to God, even with an instrument of music. So you see, the Lord says that a woman can be involved in offering up praise, thanksgiving, song, or even playing an instrument, offering up that way. When a woman prays or prophesies in that way in a public assembly, she must be covered. Why must the woman show her subjection in this and submission in the matter of the head covering? There are three reasons given in the Scriptures. The woman demonstrates that she has a head in which she's in submission to. She's in submission to the head in her home. She's in submission to Christ, her head. But here it is. Number one, she is in this place of submission because it was man that was first created. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. When did that happen? In the Garden of Eden, when God took the rib of Adam and formed Eve. So he was first created. Secondly, because she was created for the benefit of man, and man was not created for her benefit. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Thirdly, because Eve was deceived and Adam was not. I'm going to turn to that passage in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not, or I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. There is that order of creation. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. These three reasons why the woman is to have this head covering on in the place of public worship, besides the clear command of God. For many years, I was a preacher who refused to seek the mind of God on this issue. I was simply a spiritual simpleton, and I was parroting the modernist argument. And the modernist argument is her hair is the covering. Verse 15. Well, you look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The verse 15 does not say that her hair is the covering. That is a lie. The Scripture says her hair is a covering, not the definitive covering that is spoken of in this chapter. That's something else, something altogether different. If the woman refuses to wear a head covering in public worship, she dishonors her physical head. Even with hair all over it, she is just like a rebellious woman who has shaved her head and has no hair at all. A lot of the popular worldlings have been shown in recent times. I will not do so much in their favor as even speak their names. But many of the popular young women in the worldly entertainment scene have shaved their heads in recent days. Some of them have also been in drug rehabilitation centers to see if they could regain their senses and figure out why they shaved their heads, I guess. But it's obvious that it's rebellion. It's a rebellion. She dishonors her own head. What a terrible thing for a woman to shave her head. Secondly, she dishonors her husband by publicly saying, I will not submit to him. Now, even before I was willing to accept this issue of a woman wearing a head covering in public, I was pastor in a church where before the women had worn head coverings. But I was told early on there, even before I became the pastor, that one of the elders' wives had been for years refusing to wear the head covering. Even though she had grown up in that church and had been used to wearing the head covering, she had gotten to the place where she refused to wear it. She was rejecting publicly, saying that I will not submit to him. And it was just a short matter of time until she had divorced her husband and gotten the kind of lifestyle she wanted. Thirdly, if a woman refuses to wear a head covering in public, she dishonors Christ and the Father by rejecting all godly order and decorum. St. Chrysostom, in the 300s A.D., referred in this study of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the head covering to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5 in his argument regarding women and the head covering. He said, when you begin to overturn God's standards and forsake God's boundaries, other great sins will follow. Wow. I said, this is only something that surely, you know, I've always thought that the big thing about the head covering and women's dress and all this came about as a result of the Beatles and all this stuff, all the rebellion of the 50s and 60s. But no, it's much older than that. He said, when you begin to overturn God's standards and God's boundaries, other great sins will follow. And he quoted Deuteronomy 22:5 that a woman wearing a man's garment, a man wearing a woman's garment, is not only a sign of the abomination of sodomy, but a total rejection of God's way. 100 years ago, if you were to go into a Bible-believing church in the Western world, you would invade a sea of hats. 100 years ago. You can just go back and look at all the pictures in church history. All the women's heads were covered. 50 years ago, godly women were still wearing hats. Through the compromise that came in those times, they threw off the hats and they began to live like the ungodly world. Bob off the hair. Shorter and shorter hair for women. It's an abomination in the sight of God. I was sitting in the prison yesterday going over this with Jonathan. And I said, just look around you. We were in a room of about 200 people, and I would say at least half of them were women, approximately. And it was just absolutely disgusting to see the women's hair and, you know, a lot of it was just cut up like this. It was horrible. All right. Then came the miniskirts, the immodesty and the exposure, even in the house of God, in what was supposed to be the place of worship. What a wicked matter it is. Now women dare to come into God's house wearing men's garments outright, trousers, long pants, and even daring beyond that to wear their shorts. We have had that happen in this congregation. It's not something I'm talking about, you know, in some foreign place. What crimes these are against decency and against God's order. God will not bless nor send revival to such worldlings and compromisers. May the Lord turn us back to Himself, to His Word, and to His ways. What a horrible thing that evangelicals, once Protestants, would be tempting Roman Catholics to do wickedly, even more, and to seek to make women into ordained priests. They have rejected God's word. His golden chain of order is broken by the ungodly. Therefore, His glory is not shining in the professing church. The glory that is seen in the professing church is the glory of sin, rebellion, and even witchcraft. May the Lord deliver us from such a horrible curse and lead us forward to do as the Holy Bible teaches us. And may He work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And Lord, we confess that it is such a sad thing even to look back in the survey over the decades and the century past. The declension that has taken place in the very courts of the house of God. Lord, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that Thou wilt turn us back to Thee. Teach us Thy way, O Lord. Cause us to walk in biblical uprightness according to Thy standard and not our own. Lord, teach us to do Thy will. Give us willingness to do Thy will. Give us wholeheartedness to do Thy pleasure. And Lord, we believe then that Thou wilt take great pleasure in the worship of Thy people. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.